The reading of God's word comes from Genesis 4, verses 17 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all who played the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times." Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, "God has given me another offspring in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. As some of you may know, graduation season is upon us. Millions of kids across America, including my own, are walking across the stage to receive a well-deserved diploma. Speeches will be shared that extol the virtues of the graduating class and how they are uniquely equipped and talented to tackle the many challenges and opportunities that lie before them. Many of these wide-eyed graduates step into the next chapter of their lives with hopes and dreams filling their hearts. And of course, it's not just the graduates that are dreaming about their futures, so too their parents. If anything, parents are often guilty of having more dreams for their kids than the kids do for themselves. If you ask a kid what they want to be when they grow up, and they say social media influencer, YouTuber, or gamer, you know that parents are probably cringing on the inside. God, I hope not. Well, one thing I've learned about parenting is oftentimes we need to sift through our desires and wonder whether or not the desires we have for our kids are truly for their best interests, or are they more a reflection of our own interests. And so this leads me to ask, parents, what are your aspirations for your children? What do you hope they will become? What do you hope to see when they are grown? Students, how about you? What are your hopes and dreams? When you envision your ideal future, what does that future look like? And of course, this question doesn't just apply to parents and kids in this room. It applies to all of us. What are your dreams for your future, for yourselves? What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? Now, as we collectively imagine the ideal future for ourselves, let me ask you this follow-up question. How much of your aspirations and dreams are informed by the culture versus Scripture? How much of your hopes and dreams are informed by the world that surrounds us versus God's word? This morning, I want us to see what Scripture describes as the blessed life. As we look at Genesis 4, an often overlooked passage, but extremely valuable for us this morning. Many of us are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel and as consequently is banished by God as punishment. But many of us don't know what happened to Cain's story afterwards. Well, here in our passage, we see that Cain became a father of a very impressive family. Seven generations are recorded here. And when you read about his lineage, one word comes to mind: extraordinary. He is the father of an extraordinary family. For example, Cain's line is responsible for building a city. Instead of living as nomads out in the open wilderness, vulnerable to attack, instead they gather together with numerous people, work together, and live within fortified walls, a huge advancement in human civilization. Now at this, I need to pause because some of you, including the kids, might be wondering, where in the world did all these people come from to form a city? What kind of city has five people, right? I was asked this by my son yesterday. Well, unlike today, where our genealogies count every single family member and every single generation, genealogies back in the ancient Near East didn't focus so much on accuracy and exhaustiveness as much as they focused on significance. You see, genealogies back then operated more like our resumes do today. When you apply for a job and submit your resume, you don't list every single job you've had, including working at Baskin-Robbins when you're in high school. No, you list only those jobs that you feel are relevant and highlight your skills. In the same way, when you listed your family genealogy, it served as your resume. It spoke of your significance. And so you only highlighted those individuals in your family that were prominent, that made a mark. And so it was common for the biblical authors to skip over people, skip over generations even, when they list their genealogy. This is what theologians call telescoping, where the authors zero in on a few and ignore the many. We see this with the genealogy of Cain. We later see it with Seth. We also see it in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And so coming back to, in addition to that, given the super long life expectancy of people back then, as well as the high rates of fertility, along with the assumption that there are many more generations that live that are not stated here in our passage, mathematicians have calculated that thousands of people could have easily lived during Cain's own lifetime. And so that answers the question of where did all these people come from? Who did they marry? Now, going back to our text, building a city is not the only highlight of Cain's lineage. Jabal became the first nomadic herdsman. He became the first rancher, if you will, and was able to raise livestock. How much easier it is to raise your own food than to go out every day and hunt for your own food. A huge advancement. But that's not it. Jubal, his brother, discovers the gift of music. He's able to create both string and wind instruments. And then there's Tubal-Cain, who discovers metallurgy. He's able to fashion bronze and iron and craft tools for himself. And so all of these discoveries are huge advancements in human civilization, and they all come from the same lineage, Cain. Jewish scholar Nahum Sarna notes that the seven generations of Cain, highlighted here, parallel the 7 days of creation. Just as God created all things in Genesis 1, God wants us to know that mankind is now mirroring God's creative acts in Genesis 4. Just as God created order out of disorder in Genesis 1, separating light from darkness, the land from the sea, so too we see man creating order out of disorder, gathering all the animals together, putting together different sounds and notes to create music. And so what we have here is mankind living out the very imprint that they were created with. What we have here is God's way of telling us that the image of God we were created with was not completely destroyed by the fall. That there are some aspects of God's image that still are retained. And so we have man mirroring God, imaging God, specifically God's creativity and ingenuity through his own work. Impressive. Now, when I take a step back and consider the extraordinary achievements of Cain's family, I cannot help but wonder, does this not reflect every Irvine parent's dream for their kids? How many parents right now here in Irvine would love to have a kid who graduates from MIT or Caltech and make a discovery that changes the world? Talk about bragging rights when you meet up with your friends. How many parents right now would love to have a child graduate from Juilliard and perform regularly at Carnegie Hall or receive a D1 scholarship and become a professional athlete? How many would love if one of our kids became a doctor, a researcher who discovers the cure for some disease? Cain's lineage represents the Irvine dream. They are the who's who of the ancient Near East. They make up Forbes' most powerful, influential people. And when we read it, we're like, whoa, that would be awesome if that was my family. And yet, despite all their accomplishments, not everything is as sparkling as it seems. Though certain aspects of God's image are retained after the fall, there are other aspects that are definitely diminished. The first crack is found in verse 17. Cain names his city after his son Enoch. Instead of dedicating his city to God, he dedicates the city to his son. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you might know that this is not the last time mankind builds a city in order to make a name for himself. In Genesis 11:4, we read this, "And they said, 'Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered throughout the earth.'" Anyone know what this refers to? The Tower of Babel. A second crack in Cain's family is seen with Lamech. Verse 19 tells us that Lamech took two wives for himself. The first example of polygamy in the Bible, a direct contradiction of God's marital design. But it gets even worse. Lamech's corruption comes to the fore in the song that he records in verses 23 through 24. Let me read those two verses again. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times." If you read this in a physical Bible, you'll notice that these verses are marked out and indented, which communicates this is poetry, not prose. This is to be sung and not just read. In this poem, this first poem of the Bible, Lamech celebrates his killing of a man. Now, this isn't justice. This isn't eye for an eye. What you have is vengeance fueled by ego and pride. He kills a man for simply striking him, and he gloats over what he did. Not only that, but Lamech references what happened to his ancestor Cain. If you remember, God promises Cain to protect him and that he will exact punishment on anyone who tries to take Cain's life. Well, Lamech looks at that and says, you know what? Cain might need protection, might have needed protection, but I don't. I can take care of myself. In fact, all you people out there, if you fear God, you need to fear me 77 times more because I am far more ruthless than God, far more powerful than God. Talk about pride and arrogance coming to the surface. He writes this song to boast in his ability to kill and retaliate and take vengeance upon people. He writes a song to show that he is superior to God and needs no protection. This is a stark contrast to Adam and Eve. After they fell and sinned into the garden, what do? They hide and cover themselves. But here we have Lamech not hiding his sin, but flaunting it. Because you see, back then in an illiterate society where many didn't know how to read and write, the best way to transfer knowledge from one generation to another is through singing what happened. You're liable to retain what happened through song. And so Lamech is saying, I want the world to know who I am and what I've done. For all the earthly accomplishments, we see that the line of Cain is spiritually hollow and dead on the inside. Yet mankind is not left without hope. Cain is not the only son of Adam and Eve. In verse 25, we take a turn and we're introduced to Seth. After the murder of Abel, Eve gives birth to Seth. The name in Hebrew literally means to place or to set. In this context, God has given Seth in place of Abel, who was taken away. And when you compare the line of Seth to the line of Cain, stark contrasts begin to emerge. In the world's eyes, the line of Cain is far more impressive, far more accomplished. They establish cities, they discover herding, music, metallurgy. In fact, it takes 111 Hebrew words to describe their accomplishments. But when it comes to Seth's line, there's only 28 words. It's far more brief and concise. And the only accomplishment, attribute, characteristic that's highlighted is found in verse 26. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's it. Seth's family is known as the people who call on the name of the Lord. No cities, no technological advancements, no music, no arts, no discoveries. Their only accomplishment, their only reputation is this: that family calls on the name of the Lord. That family is a praying family. That family is a worshiping family. And why do they spend so much time calling on the name of the Lord? We're given a couple clues. The first clue is in the name of Seth's son. When Seth's son is born, he names him Enosh, which in Hebrew literally means, get this, weakness. They named their son Weakness. Kids, imagine if your name was Limp or Lame or Puny or Scrawny. You would hate your parents if that was your name, right? Now, why in the world would they name their son Weakness? Perhaps it was their way of helping their son understand a deep spiritual truth, that we were never meant to live on our own strength, that we were never meant to live independently, apart from God. That weakness is not a liability, but a gift, because it keeps us humble, it keeps us clinging to the Lord, it keeps us dependent upon God. And perhaps that's the reason why they called on the name of the Lord. Seth's family understood that they could not do life without God, that they needed God every day, that every morning when they woke up and they saw all that they had to accomplish, they could not help but humble themselves before the Lord and cry out to him and say, God, would you guide every step? Would you guide every word that I say? Would you guide every deed? Because my heart in and of itself is so sinful. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to misrepresent you. I'm prone to serve my own kingdom rather than yours. And so, Lord, fill me, strengthen me, because I am so weak. And yet there's another reason why they call on God's name. The significance is found in what Eve says in verse 25. After Seth is born, she declares, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel. She doesn't say God has given me another son or another child, but another offspring. That word in Hebrew could also be translated as seed. It's the very same exact word that God uses in Genesis 3:15 when he pronounces the first gospel to mankind and says the seed of the woman will one day come and crush the seed of the serpent. And so perhaps the reason why they called on the name of the Lord is because they were looking to the Lord to fulfill his promise. They were putting their trust in the future seed who will one day come and vanquish sin and death. And so you have this simultaneous longing, this intuitive understanding of how weak and frail and prone to wander they are, as well as this robust trust in the coming Messiah who will come and make all things new, underpinning a regular clinging and calling upon the name of the Lord. You see, the birth of Seth represents the continuation of God's promise that no matter how dark life gets, even as you are clutching your lifeless son, overwhelmed by grief and misery, even in the pit of despair, God is still faithful. He will win. There is hope in the kingdom to come. Dear friends, as you compare Cain's family and Seth's family, which family represents your aspirations? If I were to look at your schedule, if I were to look at what consumes your time, your money, your energy, your thought life, which family represents your aspirations for yourself or for your kids? Does your family look a lot like Cain or a lot like Seth? Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible is not condemning Cain's family for their earthly accomplishments. Remember, it's highlighting it. It's comparing the creative deeds to God's creative acts in Genesis 1. But what it is condemning is the pride that resulted from those accomplishments. The pride in thinking that you don't need God, that you could live life on your own two feet. the pride that desired to make a name for yourself and build a kingdom dedicated to yourself. It condemns a life that exalts the self over God and over others. If we're honest and we take a sober look at how we parent our kids, probably say, you know what? I probably care more about how they do in school than how they are becoming as a person or how their faith and relationship with God is. My joys are higher when they get an A, and my anger is deeper when they get an F. But when it comes to their spiritual life, there's really not much feedback. Not much I say. I'll spend tons of money and time honing their skills as a pitcher, as a piano player, because that is important to me. But when it comes to knowing Jesus, knowing the scriptures, communing with the Lord, I don't know if my kids will say that's important to me. I share this because even as a pastor, I wish I could do parenting all over. I wish I spent more time loving my kids and showing them the love of Christ rather than getting so hard on them when they don't do the things the world prizes and acclaims. And so perhaps like me, you feel a little bit convicted this morning that you see more of Cain in yourself rather than Seth. Well, if that's you, I have good news for you. Remember, weakness is a gift, not a liability. It's the very reason why Seth's family called on the name of the Lord. And so if you feel convicted today that the world's ambition has co-opted God's ambitions for your family, then may it lead you to a time of repentance, because it's not too late to call on the name of the Lord. It's because Seth's family felt their weakness and their proclivity to sin and to worldliness that they called on the name of the Lord, not because they were spiritually strong, but because they knew they were spiritually weak. They trusted in God's promise to provide a seed, and only in that seed did they find hope. And dear friends, that seed has come, and his name is Jesus. In Jesus, we see a rare combination of strength and tenderness, majesty and approachability. He is one who fiercely loved others, who fiercely defended his people, who fiercely loved God. What is more, Jesus' entire life embodied what it means to call on the name of the Lord. How often do we see him retreat to desolate places to spend time with the Father? How often are the disciples confused because one minute Jesus is there, the other minute he's gone, and they're looking for him frantically to only find him on his knees. Before major decisions or before minor ones, in times of grief or joy, Jesus calls on the name of his Father. What is more, even now, the Bible tells us, as our great high priest, Jesus intercedes for us. It's his full-time job today to call on the name of the Lord on our behalf. And the great hope of the gospel is this: it's not our prayers, it's not our calling on the name of the Lord that saves us, it's not our parenting that saves us or our faithfulness, but rather it's Jesus' prayers and Jesus' parenting and Jesus' obedience on our behalf. His faithfulness and goodness and perfect righteousness is what saves us. Praise the Lord. Our hope cannot be in ourselves, or else we'll be tempted to despair. It must be anchored in the one who lived for us and died for us on our behalf. All we need to do is believe in him and accept his gift of love through faith. And when we receive his love and understand that our identity and standing in this world has nothing to do with what we do, but everything to do with what Christ has done, we will experience a joy, a freedom, a liberation that no promotion, no mansion, no car could ever compare to. Living in communion with the Lord, following him and the adventures he lays out for us every day, basking in his grace and love, is far better than the American dream. As Jesus himself would say, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I came across a story told by the English agnostic Thomas Huxley. He was in Dublin, Ireland, for a speaking engagement. And when his engagement was over, he left his hotel in a hurry to catch a train. He jumped into one of the city's famous horse-drawn taxis and assumed that the doorman of the hotel told the taxi where he was supposed to go. And so the only thing he told the taxi driver was this: "Go fast." At once, the driver set off at a breakneck pace. But after a few minutes, Huxley realized that he was headed in the wrong direction. And so he asked the driver, "Do you know where we are going?" And the driver said, "No, I don't, but I'm driving fast." Oh, church, do you know where you're going? Or is the destination and dream you have for your kids simply an absorption of the surrounding culture? They're going there. They're crazy about this school, that activity. We better follow suit. My fear is that we will take our cues from the city rather than from God. That we will drive fast. And believe me, the Irvine pace of life is fast, but we have no idea where we're headed. What would it look like to live and raise a family in such a way where the greatest gift we give them is not an Ivy League education or fancy vacations, but rather a life of love? A life that loves neighbor generously, that loves enemies radically, that loves the poor sacrificially, a life that calls on the name of the Lord. Many of us are children of immigrants in this room. What this means is that unlike others who have perhaps have families that have had generations living in America, you and I grew up in a low, middle-class neighborhood. For many of us, college wasn't paid for. We had to take out loans. For many of our parents, their homes were not inherited, but bought with their hard-earned money. And so we grew up with less advantages than perhaps other friends who were the recipients of trust funds or who were the third, fourth generation of inheriting wealth. And as a result of that, we say to ourselves, "I want to create wealth for my family. I want to provide for my kids and my grandkids and give them advantages that I didn't have." But do you know what real generational wealth is? My friend Aaron Chung says that real generational wealth is not passing down money, real estate, or a trust. It's passing down a legacy of faith. It's passing down memories of what it looks like to live desperately in dependence upon God. It's passing down memories of what godliness looks like, memories of what thick community looks like, memories of where true joy comes from, memories of what it looks like to love justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And so as we close out our series on what it means to be a blessing to this world, I wanted to share this message because one of the chief ways we can be a blessing is by passing down a legacy of faith to the next generation. And I hope that this word will reorient your hearts, your dreams, and how you love your kids. Let's pray. God, we confess to you that too often we are co-opted by the world, hijacked by the world, and we find ourselves aimlessly following the world without knowing where we're headed, without weighing the goals we have for our families versus the goals that you have for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and convict us and lead us to yourself. I pray, Lord, that what is said of Seth's family would also be true of our own families, that what we would be most known for is not a degree, is not a job, it's not a salary, but that what we are most known for is our dependence upon you, is that we are a family who savors and treasures the Lord, who follows Jesus, who experiences joy in him. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be true of us too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.